C.S. Lewis, you probably know the name. C.S. Lewis is kind of one of the patron saints of evangelical Christianity. His writings have been so instrumental and helpful to many of us, actually, even in this congregation. C.S. Lewis approached suffering from two very different places in his life. I don't know if you're familiar with this story. The contrast between the problem of pain, one book, and A Grief Observed tells a story as much about where theology is done as what it says. In The Problem of Pain, that was 1940, Lewis writes as a Christian thinker and observer. He's careful, he's rational, he's pastoral in the classic sense. He attempts to explain how suffering can coexist with a good and omnipotent God. Pain, he argues, is not meaningless cruelty, it's a severe mercy. And the famous line that comes out of that book is this one: God whispers to us in our pleasures, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. The tone as he writes that book, again, that has been beneficial to many, it's confident, it's explanatory. Lewis stands outside suffering. He interprets it, offering coherence where experience feels chaotic. But if you've read that book, you might have a criticism that matches some others. Lewis appeared to suggest that the experiences of actual life have no bearing. The actual feeling of pain, the experience of going through it, has essentially no bearing. It's an intellectual issue that's under discussion. And then more than 20 years later, that posture collapses under a personal loss. When Lewis's wife, Joy Davidman, died of cancer in 1960, the man who had once explained suffering now found himself overwhelmed by it. He wrote under the pseudonym of N.W. Clarke, and he produced the second work I mentioned, A Grief Observed, not as a treatise, but as a journal of raw lament of what it actually means to walk that road of suffering. So the megaphone metaphor is long gone. Instead, Lewis describes God as terrifyingly silent. The famous line from this second book: when you're happy, you may draw near to him with confidence. But go to him when your need is desperate, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face. There's the raw emotion of what he was going through at the loss of his wife. This is not theology from the armchair. It's faith speaking from the hospital room and then the empty home that followed it. What's striking here is not that Lewis contradicts his earlier work. Instead, what we see is going on here is him revising it under pressure. Not that the first work was wrong, but the second one is more real in terms of experience. The Problem of Pain is Lewis writing from his university office. A Grief Observed is Lewis walking the hard streets of suffering himself. In The Problem of Pain, suffering is explained. In A Grief Observed, suffering is endured. And it's a graphic depiction of those two perspectives. Lewis admits that grief dismantles tidy answers. Quote, "Talk to me about the truth of religion, and I'll listen gladly. Talk to me about the duty of religion, and I'll listen submissively. But don't come talking to me about the consolation of religion, or I shall suspect you don't understand." And maybe you've been with someone who is hurting just that badly in life. It's not that they have rejected the faith. It's not that they have suddenly come to the conclusion that there is no God. But the pain is so extreme at a certain point in life that they simply say, I am not currently experiencing consolation. All I feel right now is pain. Here's our unraveled series so far. Life is hard. God is good. Christ is near. Growth is happening. And in towards the end of this series, we got two more after today, hope is coming. My feeling, having surveyed, this isn't by any way a documented approach, but my feeling is that the majority of Christian literature on suffering addresses the question why. It seems to, more often than not, come from the perspective of how do you fit suffering together with a loving and powerful God? It's Lewis's first book, and I don't fault the writers for that. That seems natural. We're meaning makers, aren't we, as humans? We're meaning makers. So suffering, one of the first things that has to happen is for us to try to orient ourselves, and we try to answer that question, why? So it seems like most of the literature has been written from that perspective. It's the university perspective versus street-level suffering. Other books do attempt to try to address the feeling of suffering, but I simply in trying to write this sermon, I realize how difficult that is. You know, are we talking about suffering on the level of a boo-boo? Or are we talking about suffering that is completely disorienting, where a person can't see through blinding pain? What are we talking about? Are we talking about a moment of excruciating agony? Are we talking about long endurance through hardship? What are we dealing with? What's a personality? So many things come into play here. So here's two caveats about this message. I want to offer these instructions on how to handle hardship today. I want to offer them confidently because they do come from Scripture. All right? It's not just my experience, so I don't feel like I have to back off from that. It's from Scripture, so they will be confident. On the other hand, I also want to offer them humbly. Every situation is unique. Therefore, there is no formula that will be adequate. Got it? There's no formula for handling hardship in life. There is no control, and there are no predictable outcomes. So I want to offer this image to you today as we look at some principles about how to handle hardship. Imagine that this is street-level suffering we're talking about. Street-level suffering is a dark road through an unfamiliar neighborhood. And I just want to suggest to you that what we have here in these scripture passages is, if you can imagine with me, pools of light. There's this street light and there's that one. And though the street is dark and it's unfamiliar, at least there are pools of life that you can kind of find your way towards in Scripture to make your way down this dark path. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at a few passages from Scripture. One other thing. In counseling, one of the most helpful things to me has been to be to counsel all of Scripture. What that means is, one approach is to say, I'm going to go to my Bible concordance, and I'm suffering, and I want to look up the word suffering, and I want to look up the word trials, and I'm going to look up hardship, and I'm going to find all these words that I can. But this helpful thing to me, insight, was counsel all of Scripture. You can find instructions even when the word's not there. You can find hope even when the terminology isn't used that you're looking for. So look through Scripture. Be acquainted with Scripture, and you'll find help for your soul. Number one, the first one here is don't be shocked. Don't be shocked. 1 Peter 4:12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." So the first thing here is to have expectations that will match with real life. Name the movie for me, would you? Life is Pain, Highness. Anyone who says differently is selling something. Prince's Bride, of course, Wesley talking to Buttercup. Yeah, life is pain, Highness. This is preparation, of course, then, that you and I must do ahead of time. This is preparation that you do ahead of time before you're in the middle of a difficult period of life. Having a life will be hard expectation, it's not pessimism. My wife would, after she listens to this later on, she's down teaching, she will stand toe-to-toe with me and say, Mike, you're being pessimistic. I'm answering, Carolyn, this is for you. This is not pessimistic. It's not a pessimistic view of life. It's a spiritual realism rooted in Jesus' teaching, isn't it? It's profoundly important for how we live, love, and trust God. First of all, this expectation protects your faith from disillusionment. Jesus was remarkably clear, in this world you will have trouble. And by saying this in advance, he inoculates his followers against a dangerous assumption that obedience is going to lead to ease. A dangerous assumption that says, if I'm being faithful, then my life is going to be easy and pleasant. And then when hardship comes, someone's going to tap you on the shoulder. Well, you're obviously not faithful. You're obviously not faithful. Well, no. Your expectation was wrong to begin with. Second, this expectation of hardship frees us to interpret suffering truthfully rather than defensively. Again, if we assume that life is supposed to be smooth, we constantly feel pressure to explain, deny, or spiritualize the pain. But it's just reality. Life is hard. Expecting difficulty clarifies, thirdly, what it means to follow Jesus. Jesus did not invite people to comfort. He invited them to take up a cross. A life will be hard expectation keeps discipleship from being reduced to blessings and success and emotional well-being. Discipleship is a difficult road, and Jesus has called us to it in all realism. Finally, this expectation makes hope more credible, not less. Because Jesus is honest about trouble, his promise, I have overcome the world, lands with greater weight, doesn't it? Take heart, I have overcome the world. Hope is not optimism that denies pain. It's confidence that God is with us in it and is ultimately going to redeem it for our good. All right? So number one, start with your expectation. Don't be shocked when hardship enters your life. Secondly, I want to encourage you, suffer innocently. When you suffer innocently, you're suffering according to the will of God. 1 Peter 2:20 says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Make sure that your suffering, very simply, is not self-inflicted, right? The Friesen family likes to replay this mantra, play stupid games, win stupid prizes, right? We want to avoid that in our lives. We want to avoid pain that we bring onto ourselves. Now, I'm not going to belabor this today. It's in essence what we covered last week when we talked about the discipline of God from the book of Hebrews. I want you to remember, though, that the Lord's training may be, number one, corrective. Corrective. There is a form of discipline talked about in that passage that is the spanking. It's the woodshed God brings into our life as a corrective measure. And that's where I would put this idea of not suffering by bringing it upon yourself. I think that, as in a good family, that kind of corrective discipline is rare. It's rare. And when you're experiencing God's discipline in that fashion, most likely you'll know exactly why. You'll know, with just a moment's reflection, the Spirit's going to bring to your mind why that is. That's just good discipline. But it's not always that way. Sometimes discipline is preventative. That's the second one. Sometimes it's educational. So we are being trained by God through correction, prevention, and education. But we should always remember, don't bring on suffering on your own. Thirdly, I want you to rejoice in this. If there's anything that you can find joy in suffering, rejoice in this. God's power is standing guard over you. Again, from 1 Peter, I hope you're noticing. We're not going to be all in 1 Peter, but there are a lot of them here. This is the passage that Ginny read for us. According to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven. Oh, all these permanence words, right? All these words that talk about permanence, I love it. Unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. It's a beautiful passage. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. What is this? What is the this that you can rejoice in, even in the midst of trials? Well, it's you are by God's power being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed. You are by God's power being guarded for a salvation ready to be revealed. So even in the darkest night, even in the darkest stretch of that unfamiliar road, this you can call to mind and have not only hope, but actually rejoice. It doesn't matter how difficult the situation is, God's power is guarding me for a salvation ready to be revealed. And I'll take heart in that. This means, of course, that even our tears have the pleasant taste of future glory. Even our tears can speak to us of something that's coming. It's going to wipe away those tears forever and ever. This is the hope that we will lean into in the coming Sundays here. Now, the importance of this is, people, don't drop your anchor here in this world. There's nothing in this world that can hold it. So, don't drop your anchor down. I want you to think in these terms, throw your anchor forward, because that's where your salvation is that's ready to be revealed. That's the salvation that God is guarding for you. That's your destiny of hope. So you don't drop it into the things of this world, even if they seem steady enough at the time. Inevitably, that anchor will be shaken. You throw that anchor forward into the hope that you have in Jesus Christ, and you will not be disappointed. I encourage you to practice hope as a discipline, not as a mood. Practice hope as a discipline. You remind yourself, you preach to your soul, you reinforce it with Scripture, you sing the songs of joy and gladness. And in this way, you don't practice hope simply as a passing mood. Wow, I enjoyed that. I wish it was still here, but it seems to have evaporated. No, you disciplined hope is instead what the Bible encourages. All right? Through all these things, be constant in prayer. Now we'll skip over to the book of Romans and the Apostle Paul. Romans 12:12. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Be constant in prayer. Oh boy. Now this is one of the, from experience, not only my own, but in ministering to people who suffer, you might find this a challenge. Just again, so your expectations are in line. Just at the time you feel like you need to pray your best, you probably will not be able to find the words you need or want. All right? Here's where you need to be assured that you can simply express your grief, your heartache, your pain to the Lord in the most inarticulate ways, and the Spirit is going to intercede on your behalf with your Heavenly Father. So I'm going to talk about prayer here, and you're going to make an association with this verbal expression. As a pastor, I'm even going to encourage you, turn to the Psalms, right? And you're going to read beautiful poetry that comes out of broken hearts, and you may think, well, that's what I'm supposed to do, and it's just not here. All I feel is, right? You're okay. You're okay. You're all right. God will use your inarticulate cry, and it will certainly reach His caring heart. But when you can, what should you pray? I'm going to give you three things here. In the midst of hardship, what should you pray? Number one, pray to remove. That seems simple enough. Is it okay? Can I do that? I mean, you've been, Pastor, talking about the benefits. Hardship is necessary if unwanted. I heard that sermon. Can I pray to remove? Yeah, absolutely, you pray to remove it, right? The Apostle Paul, again, the one who just wrote Romans, 2 Corinthians, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this thorn in the flesh, that it should leave me, right? He didn't assume that it was the best thing for him. He prayed, Lord, it hurts. Can it be gone? What did Jesus pray in the garden? If possible, let this cup pass. I encourage you, when you're suffering, first of all, Lord, take it away. This is just a little insight. Maybe it's true for you. Maybe I'm the only one in the world. I pray regularly, faithfully, eagerly for the suffering of others, and sometimes I just tuck my head and try to weather it myself. And then all of a sudden, why am I not praying for myself? Good heavens. Lord, remove this if you're willing. Pray for God to remove it. Secondly, pray to endure. Pray to remove. That doesn't happen. Pray to endure. James says, blessed is the man. This is 1:12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. If God is not willing to remove the trial, pray that you will be able to endure the trial. And then lastly, pray that it won't be wasted. Pray that it won't be wasted. Pray that your suffering would have God's good intention worked out fully in your experience. 2 Corinthians 12:10, again, hopping back to the Apostle Paul and his thorn in the flesh when it became clear that God was not willing to remove that thorn, that it had a purpose in his life. Then he wrote, verse 10, for the sake of Christ then, for the sake of Christ then, I'm content with weaknesses. I'm content with harsh insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. For the sake of Christ then, if the Lord is to be glorified in this experience that I'm going through, then I am willing. Lord, don't waste this hardship. May you be glorified in my pain. James adds to that as well, 1:12, blessed is the man blessed is the man who remains steadfast, for when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life. Entrust yourself to God. Entrust yourself to God. 1 Peter 4:19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let those who suffer entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, I want to encourage you to do this deliberately. Do it deliberately. You might say, well, yeah, I did that when I was four. I entrusted my soul to God, and indeed you did. You know, I'm not denying your testimony, but this is, according to Peter, this is for those who are suffering. And I want to encourage you to make it part of your discipline, to do it deliberately, to do it intentionally. So maybe better than simply saying entrust your soul, which is this vague, ethereal kind of a concept. Okay, hold a service of dedication. Can you do that? Hold a service of dedication, and you can design the service, but maybe it would go something like this. Maybe you start with the 1 Peter 4:19 prayer up there, and you say, Lord, I'm confident that this suffering has not escaped your notice or your care. You are my Creator God, and I am happy to entrust myself into your hands. So you start with a 1 Peter 4:19 prayer of dedication. Then perhaps your service continues by saying out loud or writing in your journal what you're afraid of, what you're angry about, what you can't control, what you wish God would change, what you hope God will help you to endure, what must not be wasted. And you write it down or you speak it out loud and you communicate with God to entrust yourself. And then finally, maybe a prayer. I'll just suggest something like this. Faithful God, I don't understand what's happening. I can't control the outcome. Today I place myself in your care. I release my grip on what only you can carry. Help me do the next right thing and leave the rest with you. Help me, I'm weak. I entrust myself to you. Amen. See what I'm getting at? I don't think Peter is encouraging something that's simply a cerebral activity. He's saying, if you know the suffering is real, make the dedication just as real. I would encourage you even personally, get your body involved with it somehow. Get on your knees. Get on your knees. Hold out your hands if that's hard for you to get onto your knees. Hold out your hands to release yourself. Something that involves all of you in the prayer of dedication. Yeah, last one, okay? Cry with friends. Last one I would add as far as these pools of light that you can kind of stagger towards on that dark road of suffering. Cry with friends. Romans 12:15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. And we generally read that scripture in terms of being the one who is in the place of strength, right? And so if I see you weeping, I'm going to go weep with you. But there's also encouragement there that if you're in the place of weakness, that you would welcome that ministry and that gift into your life. You see, suffering needs a social calendar. If you're like me, I told you I'm like a dog who will crawl under the porch and die down there. I tend to isolate in suffering, just my natural bent. Maybe you're that way, but suffering needs a social calendar. Isolation will narrow your world at precisely the moment when your perspective is already shrinking. So the pain tends to make everything shrink down. It's all about nothing but the circumstance. And if you isolate yourself, that is only going to be enhanced. So stay with people. Secondly, isolation cuts you off from one of God's primary means of care. Don't look to the Lord for encouragement and then refuse to be with his people, because that's how he's going to mediate care to you through his people. Third, isolation intensifies suffering rather than protecting you from it. Pain grows heavier in solitude, while shared pain, though still real, becomes more bearable. Finally, staying connected keeps you tethered to love and purpose beyond your pain. Keeps you in a world that recognizes that it's bigger than just this. I've got purpose and mission in life that remains. For Dr. John Feinberg, longtime professor of biblical and systematic theology at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, and his wife, Pat, The sudden descent into the valley of the shadow of death came on November 4th in 1987. That was the day that Pat was diagnosed with Huntington's disease, a genetically transmitted illness that gradually devastates both physical and mental capacities. Over the years, Pat's condition worsened. She eventually became confined to a wheelchair, required a feeding tube, and lost the ability to speak. John faithfully cared for her through the long decline, easing even as the Pat that he married slipped slowly and irreversibly away. And Pat ultimately died just last year, after nearly four decades of living with that very terrible disease. The news of the diagnosis and the accompanying reality that there are three sons, genetic disease, so you have this realization at one moment that your wife has it or you have it, and then also, holy cow, if you're John Feinberg, I might be burying my wife and my three sons if that has been passed on to them as well. So that reality plunged the Feinbergs into shock, confusion, and disbelief. Their story was told in the 2004 book, Where is God? A personal story of finding God in grief and suffering, and then revisited in 2016 with When There Are No Easy Answers, Thinking Differently About God, Suffering, and Evil. Feinberg, helpfully, I think, created two lists upon reflecting on the experience that he went through. Two lists. One of them was things that didn't help. One was things that did help in terms of relationships with other people. Things that didn't help. Generally, I categorize these as abstract truths or truths applied poorly. If you're thinking about how can I help a friend who's going through hard times, abstract truths or truths that are applied poorly likely will not land well. God uses one problem to spare us from another. Everybody dies from something. You just know in advance what it's going to be with Pat. Everything's for the best. We just need to trust God. Now, are any one of those untrue? None of them are untrue. They're all true. They're just not going to land in the right place to someone who is hurting. He says, what helped? Well, what helped was being present without needing to fix, validating the reality of the pain, encouraging trust without demanding understanding, allowing grief to unfold, and pointing gently to God's character. Now, here's something about those two lists. As you can imagine, a lot of pastors read those books. And when pastors and professors read books, they tend to review those books. And it got a lot of different responses. You see, people were have different experiences. And a pastor would write in a review, well, I used that truth, and it seemed to really be encouraging to the people that I shared it with at the time. And it just brings to my mind this idea and recognition that people are in different places and they do respond differently. So even from a person who is trying to share wisdom from their own experience of what helped and what didn't help, it's not necessarily going to be universally true as you go into a person's life who's experiencing pain. We desperately need the Spirit to guide us. We desperately need to go in with tenderness and compassion. But listen to this. I want to end here this morning where I started in the worship service. In the end, suffering is not carried by a set of principles or a list of postures or even our best faith. What steadies us is not what helps, but who helps. Not what helps, but who helps? Jesus does not stand at a distance offering advice. Critical people. Jesus does not stand at a distance offering advice. He comes near. He enters our pain. He bears it with us. so that when words fail, answers run out, and our strength collapses, we're discovered that we're not left with techniques. We're held by a Savior. And that's going to be enough. That's going to be enough. So grab the principles, grab the techniques, study the Word, study Scripture, grab everything that's available, but in the end, cultivate your relationship with the Lord, the one you're walking with, the one who will carry you, because that's going to be your salvation in the day of trial. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a wise and loving Heavenly Father. Your provision is always adequate. Your care is perfect. We thank you that your Holy Spirit lives inside of us to empower us, to encourage us, to interpret our prayers and bring them before you in a way that is truly meaningful and efficacious. It works on our behalf. And thank you for your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is with us at all times through the ministry of your Spirit. And thank you that your presence is going to be enough. Heavenly Father, thank you for guarding our salvation, guarding that whole package of glory, that whole package of deliverance, the wiping away of tears, the removal of hardships. But until we inherit that finally and fully, I pray that we would learn to walk with you, to let you carry our burdens, and I pray that you'd give us peace in the midst of our hardship with that glorious promise. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.